In August of 1801, in the heat of summer, it was tent revival season in the Appalachian Mountains, as up to 25,000 people from various Christian backgrounds gathered together in Cambridge, Kentucky, which is about 80 miles south of Cincinnati. This was the area that pioneered the very idea of the tent meeting revivals. One author, or actually a minister, Presbyterian minister, by the name of James Bradley Finley, wrote of the revival in Cane Ridge. This is his observation. He said, "The noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy in the most piteous accents, while others were shouting vociferously. While witnessing these scenes, a peculiarly strange sensation, such as I never had felt before, came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, my knees trembled, my lip quivered, and I fell as though as I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the entire mass of mind that were collected. At one time, I saw at least 500 swept away in a moment, as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened up on them, and then immediately followed shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. I fled for the woods and wished I had stayed home." Revival stories like this abound in our nation's history. But the nagging question concerning this and other experiences like it is, was this genuine? Was this a genuine Holy Spirit wrought revival brought about by a biblically sound gospel? This was not unique to this area. This was called Appalachian Mountain preaching, but it was not unique to this area of the country. This is the period of time that we often refer to as the Second Great Awakening, where there was emotional preaching, and it spread as far south as Tennessee and as far north as Rochester, New York. Upstate New York, under the influence of the ministry of Charles Finney, became known as the Burnt Over District, because it was said to be set ablaze with spiritual fervor. But Finney himself would later admit that much of the apparent spiritual fervor in the Burnt Over District proved to be spurious. The doctrinal diversity of this time period associated with these revivals spanned everything from the cultic teachings of false teachers like Ellen G. White, who started Seventh-day Adventism, Joseph Smith, who started Mormonism, to the imbalanced end-time teachings of dispensationalism and Adventism, to quite sound evangelical ministers like Adoniram Judson and Asahel Nettleton. When we look at the spiritual fruit and the doctrinal confusion spawned by the Second Great Awakening, it would lead us rightly to ask questions: was this genuine? Was this the result of genuine revival? But then, even amidst the more doctrinally consistent First Great Awakening, some 40, 50 years earlier in Britain, Scotland, and the United States, under the sound preaching of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, there was also this zeal and fervor and fire that in many cases proved to be illegitimate. Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole treatise on called Religious Affections about this very phenomena. Were these affections and these emotions that were experienced with this so-called revival, were they being won over by the true gospel of Jesus Christ, or was it emotionalism? Now, I said all that to illustrate the kind of religion that is described in our text in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. We're going to look at verses 18 through 24, which amount to two long sentences, basically, contrasting two experiences of worship or religion, if you would. Hebrews 12, we'll read from verses 18 through 24. The Word of God says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearer beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in a festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This is the second to last section of the book of Hebrews that we are in. If you remember, it began in chapter 10, verse 19, and goes through the end of chapter 12. So one more sermon in this section. The main exhortation of this section is to hold fast to the faith. Don't fall away from the faith. This is only possible as the receivers of this letter and we who are reading it as well live by faith and finish the race that was already finished by that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, so that they and we also do this as we endure hardship, as discipline, as we saw in chapter 12, pursuing peace and holiness and encouraging one another to press on in this race to the final reward, so that we would all finish the race well. That brings us to where we are, this paragraph that we just read that we're going to examine today. It's going to serve for us as a reminder of the motivations. We talked last time about difficulties and trials and how the body of Christ helps each other through difficulties. What is the motivation for us to endure difficulties? What is the motivation for us to finish the race? In our text, the author employs a contrast that reveals Jesus and the new covenant is greater than Judaism that these Jewish believers were used to from their past. In Hebrews, the first few chapters, really the whole book has been this contrast. Jesus contrasted to the superiority, Jesus shown superior to the Old Testament prophets. Jesus superior to the angels, Moses, Joshua. In chapter 8, Jesus is greater than the old covenant. In chapter 9, he's greater than the tabernacle. In chapter 10, his sacrifices are greater than all the sacrifices that were offered before him. Jesus is greater. He's the greater mediator than Moses. He's the guarantor of a greater covenant enacted on greater promises, assuring us a greater hope, a greater inheritance in a greater city. In these two lengthy sentences in our text, the author summarizes here the underlying motivation to persevere. And it's namely this in a few words, the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And he illustrates this by presenting us with these two mountains. And he contrasts Israel's assembly at Mount Sinai on the one hand with the encounter of God in the new covenant at Mount Zion. And my approach today is to first exposit each sentence. First, sentence 1 in 18 through 21, then sentence 2 in verses 22 through 24, and then draw some implications and applications as we examine our lives and our worship in light of this contrast between the two mountains. Let's begin with the first mountain. It is unnamed in the text, but as you'll see, it's clearly a reference to Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Israel through Moses. The author tells the believer in Jesus that you have not come to this mountain. Verse 18 begins with the word "for." It's gar in Greek. That's a ground clause. "For," he says, "you have not come." And when you see that word, it directs you to look back to what comes before it, because it's laying the ground for what it just previously said. What was right before that? Well, if you remember from last time, we talked about the dual exhortation to strive for peace and for holiness without which we cannot see God. How do you strive for holiness? Sometimes when we think of striving for holiness, our minds automatically go to law-keeping. We think about pursuing holiness by making lifestyle changes and conforming our outward activities to some outward standard. But the author of Hebrews says here, your pursuit of holiness, in a sense, is not attained by you going back to the law. He says, you have not come. Let's look at the first sentence, which I've summarized in point number one. You have not come to Mount Sinai. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying that it was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He highlights seven things that we're not in pursuit of. Holiness is not found here. Holiness is not found in that which can be touched, in a blazing fire, in darkness, gloom, in a tempest, in a blast of a trumpet, in the sound of words that cannot be endured. It is not unapproachable, and it is not terrifying. Now, I want to go back and read some of the original account so that you can see most certainly, although Sinai is not mentioned here, this is exactly what he has in mind. And you can follow along as I read. I'm going to begin in Exodus chapter 19, then look in Exodus 20, and then Deuteronomy 4. I may not read the whole thing, might try to highlight certain things, but we'll begin in Exodus 19, verses 10 through 19. Exodus 19, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hands shall touch him. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain. Verse 16. On the mountain on the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud, and the mountain a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Exodus 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, 40 years later, Moses reflecting back on the very same day, Deuteronomy 4, verses 11 to 13. And you came near and stood afoot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. It was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, there are other texts that we can go to, but I think that's enough to convince you that what the author of Hebrews is talking about in verses 18 to 21 of Hebrews 12 is Mount Sinai, though he does not mention it by name. Here is where the people of God, Israel, gathered. Here is where they heard the voice of God. But rather than drawing near to that voice, instead they were terrified by it, and they begged that no further word be spoken to them. The author says to you in Christ, you have not come to this place. You have not come to this mountain, this location, that ironically can be touched but yet is untouchable. What does he mean by it can be touched? It means it was perceptible. It was, you could see it. You could feel it. Yet he says in verse 20, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. You've not come, brethren, to a mountain filled with such fear that even the mediator, the righteous mediator who hears directly from God, Moses, trembled. In addition to this foreboding imagery evoking fear, the author of Hebrews is making it clear that this is something that is an experience. It's felt. It's tangible. It's visual. It's auditory. It's an experience of the senses, is it not? But don't miss the irony here, because though it's a phenomena that can be experienced by the senses, it can be touched, it can be felt, at the same time, God himself is distanced and hidden. Exodus 19 speaks of God placing a limit around Mount Sinai so that you could not approach his presence. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death, as it says, stoned or shot. There's no question that this was a spectacle. It was a thrill of the senses. As you read about it, if you allow your imagination, you can almost feel being there. But alas, despite all that could be seen and heard at Mount Sinai, and despite the very voice of God and the finger of God writing on those stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, the sad reality is all that happened there, with all that happened at Sinai, it had no ability to deal with human sin in the face of God's holiness. There was much that the law could not do, weak as it were, through the flesh. The law brings wrath. The law brings death. And as such, it brings people to a place of terrifying fear. Now, this is not the way most people think about the law when they think of it today. If you go to the average person on the street and ask them, well, what makes you right before God? If you were to die today and go to heaven, what on judgment day, why should God let you into his presence? And most would say, well, I'm a good person. And they might even point to the law of God. They might point to the Ten Commandments and say, I never stole anything important. I never killed or hurt anyone physically. I'm not an adulterer. I try to tell the truth most of the time. I try to be good to others. And hey, I'm not an atheist. So yeah, I think I have a pretty good shot, as if God's law is graded on a curve. And on judgment day, God is going to wink and say, yeah, you're good enough to go. But we read of quite a different experience here, don't we? When the Israelites are hearing the law thundered at Mount Sinai. This is why it's important that we understand the teaching of Jesus as he teaches the true intention of the law. You may not be an adulterer physically, but Jesus says if you lusted after someone, it's just as if you've committed adultery. You may not have laid hands on someone to try to kill them, but if you were angry at someone, you might as well have killed them. Maybe you never stole something important, but have you stolen less significant things? How about time from your employer? How about taxes from your government? Did you know that you're guilty as a lawbreaker if you've simply coveted something? That is, you've wanted something that belongs to another person? I mean, it's great that you're a decent person to others, but what's your attitude toward your enemies? Do you sacrificially love others, even those who despitefully use you? Is it really enough that you're not an atheist? Or have you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, mind, strength, all of you, all of the time? Now, all of a sudden, the law becomes quite prohibitive, doesn't it? If God were to judge you on the basis of your works against his standard of holiness, how are you going to stand? When the judgment is made and God bangs the gavel and says the wages of sin is death, the wrath of God remains on the lawbreaker, now where do you think you fall? What do you think you deserve? When we see ourselves in the light of God's law, as he intended the law, we can't justify our actions, say, I'm a pretty good person. We see ourselves hopeless, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's the purpose of the law. That's the end of the law. That those who want to live by the law are going to end up being judged by the law. And that's what he describes on Sinai. Fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpet blast, holy words, unapproachable, terrifying. That's what the law evokes. And I'll say to you today, if you're outside of Christ, that is, if you're thinking that you're good enough, that if there is a heaven, God will let you in on your own merit, and you're counting on that law-keeping to get you there, you're deceived. Put your life up against this perfect holy standard that is thundering from Sinai, the intention of God in that law, and you will see just how far short you fall. You need something else, friend. You need to come to another mountain. Mount Sinai can be touched and heard and seen. It seems, therefore, that it is attainable because we could see it, we could touch it. I could read a law. I could follow these commandments. It seems attainable. But that which can be touched and seen and heard and felt is not where God's presence is. Let me tell you about a different place. The author calls it Mount Zion. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. In contrast to Mount Sinai, he writes, but you have come to Mount Zion. True, it's not a physical mountain. It can't be touched and felt and heard. But it is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where God dwells. Do not expect that if you attend to Mount Sinai, that you will ever come near to God. He dwells on a different mountain. And all of your good works and your morality will never find you a place on Mount Zion. Though it is a gathering place for the righteous, as we see here, it's not your own personal righteousness that will merit you a place there in God's presence. But your place on this mountain, this Mount Zion, is one that cannot be touched or felt, but is one that is secured by Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Let's look at the activity on this mountain one by one, presented by the author. These are spiritual realities of this assembly that's going on Mount Zion. And it's these seven realities are kind of set over the spiritual realities are set over against the physical phenomena that we saw going on Mount Sinai. So verse 22 begins with this strong adversative but. It's saying basically you have not come there, but you have come here. Take note, he describes the location as a place that you have come, meaning you have already come. You have come, not you will one day go to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not merely a future destination for the believer, but it is a place that you have come. True, when we get to chapter 13, we're going to see that we're looking forward to a city that is to come. There is a not yet component to Mount Zion, that it's the end of our journey as believers. But here he's quite clear. This is a place where you have come if you're trusting in Christ. In Jesus, eternity invades into time. So even things that are in our experience future are real to today. In Jesus, God calls into existence the things which do not yet exist. They exist, but they're not yet manifested. Let's look at these seven descriptions. Where we have come. Where have we come? First, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. All refer to the same place. It's a figurative Zion. Zion, geographically, was the Jebusite hill where King David conquered and made his royal residence. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, you think what? The presence of God. Zion would later become a nickname for the site of the temple, or more generally as the dwelling place of God. Zion, the dwelling place of God. You see it all over the Old Testament. You see it in Psalms, you see it in Isaiah. Zion, the dwelling place of God. Notice he calls it the city of what? The living God. That reinforces God is present there. The living God is present there. While this city is not visible, it's not tangible, it cannot be touched, we have to be careful that we not confuse this idea with the Platonic philosophy that suggests that because something is immaterial, it's more holy, that this is superiority in the fact that something is invisible or doesn't really exist. God says this. He says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They're both things. Just because you can't see it doesn't make it any less real. It exists. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is a real city prepared by God. It will become visible to God's people. But there's nothing abstract about the city. In fact, the book of Revelation gives the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, demonstrating that it's a real place, it's a real city. It has dimensions. It's presently yet invisible, but it's otherworldly. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist, or that it's abstract. It's as real as the earthly city. It's just that we don't comprehend it by sight, we comprehend it by faith. So we're not gathering in a place that doesn't exist. This is a true congregation that we come to in verse 22. Secondly, he says, there, who's there? Well, first, innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's a joyful assembly. The word there for joyful or festal gathering is panegyris. And it's used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint to describe the celebration or the feast of the Sabbath. There's a fervent joy at Mount Zion that stands in stark contrast to the terror on the other mountain. There's literally here thousands upon thousands of angels in this joyful gathering. Who else is there? Verse 23. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who's that? That's you and I who are in Christ. Those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anytime the New Testament uses this idea of the roll of heaven, you know, we sing that hymn, when the roll is called up yonder. Well, that's speaking of human beings saved by Jesus Christ. Their names are written on that final roll in heaven. So it's an assembly here. It's an ecclesia, a congregation. It refers to the whole communion of God's people, the assembly, the congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There is a sense in which when we gather together, brothers and sisters, as a local church, that we're gathering with assembly of believers all over the world, in every age, in a sense. Not literally, of course, but it's a foreshadow. What we do on a local level is a foreshadow of what is to come. It will be literal. The book of Revelation describes the future literal gathering where people from every tribe and tongue and nation are before the throne. But this is our little foreshadow of what is to come when we gather. It's kind of the appetizer to the main course. Who else is there? Well, no surprise, God, right? This is, after all, Zion, the dwelling place of God. So, no surprise that God is there. But notice how verse 23 refers to God. It says, to God as the judge of all. Why is there mention of judgment in the joyful gathering at Mount Zion? Well, first, it reminds us of the holy nature of God, that the holy nature of God has not changed. That the same God that was in the thunder and in the lightning of Mount Sinai is the same God who was at Mount Zion. He's still the judge of all. Even in our assembly, he is still the judge. The entire book of Hebrews reminds us of this, the holiness of God, the judgment of God. Hebrews 12, verse 26 to 31 talks about the fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that consumes God's adversaries. And it ends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But you see, we take comfort in God as judge. Because judgment goes two ways, doesn't it? Think about it. You can be condemned in judgment to a fiery wrath if you're guilty. But the judge can also make the decision to acquit. He's still the same judge. He could choose to acquit, set free those who are found not guilty. And that's the beauty of the cross. Is that God, it's not that God randomly decides to overlook the sins of some and not others. The beauty of the cross is that that price was paid. The cross displays the justice of God and the mercy of God. The elect of God as well as the condemned both need their sins judged, right? We all have to have our sins judged. It's going to happen, though, in the condemned, they're going to receive the judgment on themselves in hell for eternity. But the judgment of the elect is on the cross, where the Son of God bears that judgment in our place. So judgment is a day of weeping and wailing, but for us who are in Christ, it is a day of rejoicing because the price has been paid. Full righteousness is ushered in. We're given new bodies, no more pain, no more suffering. We saw last week how he only comes as a thief to those who are not expecting him. Judgment is a blessed day to the believer because it vindicates us. That's why you want to be on the right side on judgment day. Verse 23 continues and kind of reminds us of the great exchange that occurs on the cross, where after mentioning God, the judge of all, those who gather on Zion are also described as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, many believe this to be a reference of the dead in Christ, those who've already passed out of this life and entered into the presence of God. And perhaps that is the case. But I think the main point of why calling these individuals righteous, made perfect, whether dead or alive, particularly after just saying God, the judge of all, is to show us that God's people are made righteous. Made perfect. There's a passive voice there. That God has executed his favorable judgment on us. They are made perfect, meaning that the perfection is not coming from within, but rather God, who remains the holy judge, now imputes that righteousness, counts you as righteous, counts you as perfect. It is this judgment that's pronounced upon us that makes us worthy to even go to Mount Zion. You can't get a ticket to Mount Zion without perfect holiness. That's why that word perfect is there. In Christ, he gives you that ticket. It's not your own personal holiness or righteousness that makes you worthy to go to Mount Zion. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, his holiness placed on your account. That's what qualifies us for an audience with God. So you have the two mountains. Mount Sinai reminds you of how unholy you are. Mount Zion reminds you that in Christ you are holy, you are righteous, you are made perfect. Sixth and seventh I'll take together here because it's the zenith of Mount Zion, verse 24. Where else? Who else is there? Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the peak of the mountain. This is where we've come. This is the zenith. Jesus is greater. His covenant is greater. He's the greater mediator. He's greater than Moses. He's the greater mediator of a greater covenant that he inaugurates with his own blood. And by his blood, he secures for us complete forgiveness for every sin that we have ever committed or will commit. And there is great joy in knowing this. So we read here that his blood is better, and there's that word kraton, which appears many times in the book of Hebrews. It's a word of comparison. One is better than the other. Jesus' blood is better than who? Abel's blood. Why mention Abel? Well, Abel was the righteous son of Adam, right? In a sense, we could think of Abel's blood as being, in a sense, just from human thinking, the purest human blood that was ever spilled on earth's soil. He's the righteous son of Adam. But in Genesis 4, Abel's blood, it says, cried out for justice. So Abel's blood reminds us of God's justice. While the blood of the greater son of Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleads for mercy and forgiveness. It tells us that the wages of sin, God's justice, has been fully satisfied so that we are forgiven and free. That's where you've come, brother, sister in Christ. That's where we have come, to this joyful assembly. And the reason there is such joy in this assembly is because the people are made righteous, forgiven, and covered by the blood. In summary, the author of Hebrews is telling us this. We've not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is where the law and the old covenant is enacted. It was terrifying because of God's holiness, which separates him from a sinful people. Sinai is fearful because it did not deal with sin in the face of wrath. Mount Zion is the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God and his people joyfully gather together without fear because we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's our motivation to finish the race. Now, what practical application can we draw from this? Well, first of all, I see a contrast between, I'll focus mostly on this contrast in the environment between in these two mountains. It's striking, isn't it? These seven characteristics of sight and sound and fear, and these seven things that we've come to of beauty and joy and reconciliation and forgiveness. And it really colors the vast difference between the old and the new covenant and their expressions of worship. The first mountain, he specifically says, can be touched. It can be felt. It can be seen. It can be heard. Yet it was so terrifying that even Moses trembled. The second mountain is invisible. And how is it accessible? By faith, not by sight. Yet it's a joyful assembly because the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, is there. And this is the destination. Brethren, this is where we have come in the gospel, the presence of God. The gospel brings us to the presence of God. There's fullness of joy. There's ceaseless celebration. The language of the text points to something that's already taken place in our present experience. So we're not only talking about the future, but something that's already come. You have come to Mount Zion. You have already come into the presence of God. Not by coming to church merely, but in your life. You've come to the presence of God. Now, this truth ought to have real implications in our lives, right? In our affections, in our feelings, in the atmosphere of our worship service, in our prayer meetings, in our sermons, in our giving, in our singing, in our day-to-day lives of how we live. Are we living as a living sacrifice? What difference, I ask you, is the nearness of God have on your life and your worship? Let me ask some questions. Should a Christian worship service resemble the worship of a synagogue where God is distant, obscured, remote, hidden away in a liturgy? Should a Christian worship service resemble the worship of the former temple, with all of its splendid furniture and altars and sacrifices and vestments? Should a Christian worship service emphasize moralism, law-keeping, imperatives, and commands? Should Christian preaching produce guilt and shame for breaking the law of God? Should a Christian worship be, which Christian worship, which is intentionally celebrated on the first day of the week, you know why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Should it resemble a funeral? Our experience at Mount Zion, brethren, as the people who draw near to God under the new covenant, is one of joy and rest and peace. That's where we have come to. We've not come to a place that can be touched. That is, we don't need objects to approach God in worship. We need no physical object to draw near to God. We don't need statues or icons. We don't need crosses. We don't need altars. Jesus told the woman at the well, right? That's the old way of worship. The new way of worship is in spirit and in truth. The new way of worship is not by sight, but by faith in opposition to sight. We don't need objects of devotion, whether in church or in our private devotion. We don't need an object to look at when we pray. In fact, it would be sinful to do so. We don't need the smell of incense to remind us that we're in a holy city. We know we are by faith. We don't need an altar to come to. Sinai had an altar. We come to Zion. We come to Christ himself, who is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And we're going to settle for some altar? We draw near to a throne of grace, brothers and sisters, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, not sight. We don't need visual prompts. We worship by faith, not by sight or sound or smell or feeling. That's some of our past, isn't it? So many of the false revivals throughout the history relied on that, relied on sense. The whole service designed to stir people up, to whip people up into a frenzy, to get them into a spiritual high, where their religion is better, as they said, better felt than telt. Brethren, the joy, the emotion of joy that we have in Christ is not dependent upon how we feel or what we see. It is based upon the truth that we embrace. When we gather, we know by faith that we are in God's presence because he tells us so in the Word. And that makes all the difference to our worship. Secondly, this description of Mount Zion reveals that our worship is a joyful assembly. It is a joyful experience. While joy is not linked to the feeling, joy is something that is tangible. You can see joy in a sense, or you can see the result or the product of joy. We experience the joy of the Lord in our worship. So preaching ought not be dull. Singing ought not be rote. Giving ought not be under compulsion. Service ought not be like pulling teeth. Worship is not something we need to work up. But it's the natural emotion of the people of God who have been reconciled to God. So we have joy. Joyful worship is the believer's experience. And I understand that looks different for every personality. But there's going to be this underlying joy in our worship. Because we know we have this incredible privilege to draw near to God. It's not in rituals or liturgy, but in the relational intimacy that we have with our Creator, Redeemer, and Friend. That's what Christianity is. Different from every other religion. That's where we have come. Brothers and sisters, do you know that we are experiencing, even now, we are participating in this kind of worship described here in Hebrews chapter 12. Right here in these white walls and knotty pine assembly. Right here. In our midst, when we lift our voices to God, when we praise God, we're joining with thousands and thousands of angels. When we come into joyful assembly, we are singing the songs of Zion. Every time we break bread at the table, he is present in a very real way. Later, when we enjoy time together in fellowship and we're serving one another and we're enjoying that fellowship meal together, we have come to Mount Zion. Can you imagine what the angels are saying about some of our worship? Think about it. Look at those humans. They don't realize. Don't they realize that they have redemption? They have something we don't have. Their sins are forgiven. Don't they understand who it is they're worshiping? We can't even look at him with our eyes. And they can come right into his presence. Do they have any idea of the kind of joy and exuberance that the majesty and glory and presence of God calls for? They might even say, what's wrong with these people? Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking about merely physical things, how loud our worship band is or how rockin' and upbeat our music is. Not at all. But there is great joy in worship in the people of God, hearing the people of God singing, celebrating the victory that is ours in Christ. And you need to participate in it. It must look different than when you attend a funeral. Now, the seating arrangement may look the same, but it must look different. Stand, sit, kneel, sing, repeat, stand, sit, kneel. It's a celebration. Every time we gather, we celebrate that we're welcomed into the presence of Almighty God. That's why we lift up holy hands. There ought to be some tangible expression of joy. But then also, what else? Thirdly, with joyful awe. We'll talk more about this next time. Sometimes we think of joy and awe as being opposites, but they're not at all. I'll show this next time. The Psalms and Proverbs talk about the fear of the Lord, rejoicing with trembling. Happy is the man who fears the Lord. Isaiah actually calls the fear of the Lord Zion's treasure. One of the errors we make is to think that the fear of God and the gospel are incompatible. Living in the fear of God is essentially our worship. And again, we'll get into that next time. We worship joyfully with awe of God's holiness. How does this manifest itself? Well, our music, for example, is not designed to meet an emotional need, but it is to properly and emotionally express God's worth. Our tithes and offerings are not merely given so that we meet our budget, but because we genuinely believe that God gave us all we have, and we're just giving a portion of that joyfully. Our corporate prayer meetings are not merely to express our physical needs, but to acknowledge God and His sovereign power and our dependence upon Him. We come, brothers and sisters, to serve one another, not to get something, but to give something. That's the difference between the life on Mount Zion and the life on Mount Sinai. So I ask you, when we look at our church and we look at our lives, which mountain are we on? We worship by faith, as a joyful assembly, with awe, also with confidence. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 14:26, the fear of the Lord has strong confidence. Hebrews tells us all about the confidence that we have, right? To enter the presence of God. We approach God confidently. We've not come to a place where we need to fear and run away from God. We come to a place where God is accessible. He's not this distant, unapproachable lawgiver, but we boldly and confidently approach God's throne of grace and mercy in Christ. Our worship should not make the throne appear to be distant or uninviting. Our worship should not make the throne of grace appear distant and uninviting. God has opened the way, His people to draw near. He invites us to come into His presence, and our worship should reflect this. In our text, we see a clear contrast between the unapproachability of God on Sinai over against the warmth and the closeness and the joy of the assembled gathering of God the Judge and Jesus and His people. There's an openness about it. There's an acceptance about it when the assembly of God's people gather together. It's Sinai that screams, "Stay away!" There ought to be on Mount Zion an inviting sense in our gathering. Now, this is not to say that there are not going to be some sermons that are laden with imperatives that bring great conviction that emphasized the holiness of God. We'll even see this in our next text that we cover. There'll be deep conviction. But even then, right after that, we ought to spend time rejoicing in gratitude, in glad celebration of the gospel. That's why we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday. So we have a place to celebrate, even when we feel distance from God, even when the weight of our sin, even when we are displeased with ourselves because of our sins, there's a place to come to celebrate the gospel. Yes, we must confront the reality of sin, but never failing to present the remedy of forgiveness in the cross. Now, brethren, I mentioned last week, some of you might have heard it, I've been saying it on a couple of occasions, that I've noticed, particularly over the last 6 months or so, that we have not had too many visitors coming to our church. And I wonder sometimes, why is that the case? Why is it that we are pushing unbelievers out of our lives so much? Why is it that maybe someone who comes and visits the church doesn't feel the warmth that they ought to feel? Are we inviting people? Is there in our worship and in our lives something conveying others to come? Is our church a place where people feel hesitant to come because they feel they have to perform to a certain standard to prove themselves acceptable to God? Do people stay away from you because you're the holy roller? You're the party pooper. You're the Debbie Downer. You're the prison guard coming with the chains who's going to tell them everything that they do is wrong. You're the sour face that never smiles, always taking, never giving. Then, friend, brother, sister, you resemble more Mount Sinai, that you're at Mount Sinai, than you are at Mount Zion. Do our lives, does our worship say, come, 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 be a part of our community, be a part of our family, join our family. We all want to worship God together at this, in the spirit of grace, at His throne of grace. Does your presence convey an attractive joy? Or are you, as David Meyer spoke about last week, those with the bonnets, the frozen chosen, wearing the bonnets? By God's grace, brothers and sisters, may our sermons, songs, prayers, fellowship reverberate with the joy of the Lord. The joy and love and forgiveness that is found on Mount Zion, rather than the doom and gloom of Mount Sinai. May our lives reveal the truth of the place that we have come to. A festal gathering, a party, if you would, with multitudes in attendance, where God is present among His people.